I don't know about you, but it's hard not to be moved when we see pictures like that. It's difficult to portray how quickly everything happened on the 7th of February 2009. At 4:50 p.m. I was in the Kings Lake Township, and approximately 1 hour later I was laying face down in my paddock, having just escaped my burning home with Chris Lachlan, a close friend and neighbour, Michael, and the family dog. All predictions about the conditions on the 7th of February 2009 did not prepare us for how extreme it actually was. Even before the bushfire came, stepping out of the house was akin to entering a fan-forced oven, and it was very uncomfortable to be outside for more than 10 minutes at a time. After standing upon a few small embers and extinguishing some larger flare-ups at the back of our house with water, we decided to move to the front and check on the situation there. We were startled to see a large section of flames taking hold of roadside scrub on the opposite side of the road from our property. The howling wind was pushing fire up into the fully grown pine trees directly across from us. Vegetation around our old storage shed on the front of our property had also caught fire, as had the shed itself. Fire was now raging across the road and consuming any fuel in its path. I began to feel real trepidation. At approximately 5:45 p.m., everything went quiet, and the wind completely stopped. All time seemed to come to a standstill. Chris abruptly turned away from my direction, looked toward the west, and broke the eerie silence by shouting out loudly, "Here it comes!" As soon as he said that, the wind returned with a tremendous force, and branches all around were catching on fire, cracking and thumping to the ground. The noise was horrendous. Fire now entered our property and was coming up at us fast and randomly from all directions. We threw buckets of water on whatever we could, but the massive and increasing scale of the fire made it futile. At about 5:50 p.m. I headed back outside onto the rear veranda. Things were deteriorating fast. It was extremely hot, and a fierce wind was gusting smoke in all directions. I leant over the side end of the veranda and looked out through swirling and heavy clouds of smoke towards the front of our house. I was shocked to see a shower of large embers raining heavily down upon everything. It was like a monsoon of fire. It was surreal and slightly mesmerising. From where I was standing, I could not see the front of our house, and I could not see Chris. The fire seemed to be out of control. Vicky Jane Ruhr of Kings Lake, Victoria. At about 5:15 p.m, Helen Richards from the Sudden Fire Guard Group telephoned me again, saying that her gum trees were on fire. I put the phone down. Ian and I immediately changed into our protective clothing. As we went outside, a huge black cloud, spitting flames, dumped on our house from the northwest, and tree trunks were bursting into flame. Before Ian and I started to pump the grass around the carport on the north side of the house, was already alight. Almost immediately the wind changed and we had flames, horizontal sparks and embers blowing in from the south. Spot fires ignited in the mulch and gardens. There was thick smoke everywhere. I remember standing on the front veranda and look up to the northwest and was shocked to see a huge 500 metre wide wall of flame. I never thought a bushfire would look like that. I knew at this stage this was a mammoth fire. Fortunately, that wall of flames did never reach us, as I'm sure that we would have not survived it if it did. Peter Whitford from Steeles Creek, Victoria. And Russell Earl Glenn of Maryville says this: "Once the fire reached our house, the building started to burn immediately. Vicky and I spent about 10 minutes attempting to fight the fire. Burning embers came into the house and we extinguished some of them with wet towels, and otherwise extinguished small fires which broke out on our carpet. Luckily, I was in the kitchen when our gas stovetop was blown off with a whooshing sound as gas vented into the house with great force. I immediately pulled out some drawers under the stove and found a gas tap which I turned off. Shortly afterwards, however, our gas cylinder at the side of the house vented sideways and blew out some of our windows. This was an enormous explosion, And if we'd been standing next to the windows which blew in, I'm certain that we would have died almost instantly. We also had gas ducted heating at our house, and about the same time that the gas cylinder exploded, flame started to come into the house through the hallway return air duct. It became apparent the flame was engulfing the underside of our house. After the back windows blew in, I yelled at Vicky and told her to get out. We both ran for our lives and jumped out of the house and got into the car. The flame seemed to follow us as we ran. If the car was locked, we would have nowhere else to shelter from the fire and the radiant heat, and I would be certainly I'm certain that we would have died. After just over an hour had passed, the fire seemed to be calming and the air outside cooled enough for it safe to get out. It was down to about 52 degrees Celsius according to the car gauge. I walked over Harley's and Errol's house to check if they'd survived, but it seemed hopeless and I did not stay long. We knew that they had been inside the house and it was completely destroyed. We then took two outdoor chairs from our shed, sat next to our car for about half an hour. We were stunned and very upset about the deaths of our neighbours and pets and the destruction of our house all around us. Marysville, Victoria, Russell, Errol Glen. These were the survivors. The Black Saturday bushfires were a series of bushfires that ignited or were burning across the Australian state of Victoria on and around Saturday, the 7th of February 2009. The fires occurred during extreme bushfire weather conditions and resulted in Australia's highest ever loss of life from a bushfire. 173 people died. 414 were injured as a result of the fires. As many as 400 individual fires were recorded on the 7th of February alone. Following the events of the 7th of February 2009, its aftermath, that day has become widely referred to as Black Saturday. The majority of the fires ignited and spread on a day of some of the worst bushfire weather conditions ever recorded. Background temperatures reached 46 degrees and northwesterly winds were over 100 kilometres an hour. This had been precipitated by an intense heat wave and almost 2 months of little or no rain. A cool change hit the state in the early evening, bringing with it lower temperatures but gale force southwesterly winds in excess of 120 kilometres per hour. This change in wind direction caused the long eastern flanks of the fires to become massive fire fronts that burned with incredible speed towards towns that had earlier escaped the flames. Beyond the 173 deaths, 120 of them caused by a single firestorm. The fires destroyed over 2,030 houses, more than 3,500 structures, and damaged many more. The loss of life on this day was much larger than previous bushfires in the country, and the death toll of Black Saturday was almost double that of Ash Wednesday in 1983. The fires affected 78 townships and displaced an estimated 7,500 people, many of whom sought temporary accommodation, much of it donated in the form of spare rooms, caravans, tents and beds. It was estimated the amount of energy released during the firestorm in the Kings Lake Marysville area was equivalent to the amount of energy that would be released by 1,500 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs. The Black Saturday bushfires were the 8th deadliest ever recorded anywhere in the world. Well, as Australians, we're very well acquainted with the perils of coming in contact with an all-consuming fire. Even the memory of such an event strikes fear in the hearts of the bravest amongst us. But we're not talking about a campfire here, something that would give us warmth on a cold night, or the stovetop or barbecue that we used to cook our food. No, we're talking about the thunderous roar of a firestorm with curtains hundreds of metres long and 10 metres high, tens of metres high, with intense radiating heat. This is something that we have learned to respect and to which we give careful response. Well, the holy and just God that we meet in the scripture that we read today is portrayed to us as an all-consuming fire. Someone worthy of careful response or reverent worship and love. This is not the only place we find this theme in the scriptures, and so today I want to examine a number of such of these encounters, both in the Old and the New Testaments. For the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that. Let's start by trying to unpack what do we mean by our God is a consuming fire. Well, firstly, we see that the fire of God is one of judgment, an agent of death and destruction. Most of us are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities whose people lived such simple lives that an angel was sent to warn Lot to get out of that city with his family before it was destroyed. The story reads in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, this is verse 27, and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. I'm convinced that the writer of Hebrews was well aware of this story when he wrote, "Our God is a consuming fire." Or perhaps let's consider the story of the prophet Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. This story is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 22 to 40. Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you can call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or travelling maybe. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood, and he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, pour it on the offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it again," and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to them, to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God." And then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. The people of Israel, just like Lot and Abraham, got a first-hand look at the all-consuming fire of God. This explanation of God as an all-consuming fire does not end in the Old Testament. Most of us have been taught or heard about hell and the fires of hell and how in the end times hell and its inhabitants will be thrown into the lake of fire. John in the book of Revelation makes this very clear. Revelation chapter 20 verses 13 to 15 says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." But death and destruction are not the only aspects of an all-consuming fire that we need to consider. There is also insight and revelation that can come from an encounter with the fire of God. The Apostle Peter catches a glimpse of the glory of Jesus when he's instructed to throw out the nets once more and miraculously fills them to overflowing, Jesus does, so that both boats nearly sink. And Peter's response is recorded in Luke 5, verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.'" Peter has a revelation about the holiness and purity of Jesus' character, and in the process is able to see the wretchedness of his own. In the case of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, we see this pattern further developed. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 that was read earlier, I won't read it again, but if you've got it open there, it'll be fine. But what you see is you see these four stages that, or a pattern that is developing in the way that God deals with his people when they encounter the fire of God. Isaiah has a revelation or vision of the throne room of God. And as he sees God for who he is, then he responds with confession of his sin. Note how then God purifies the defiled lips of Isaiah and brings healing and restoration, and as he commissions Isaiah for ministry. So there are those four things that you see happening. There's a revelation. There's a confession on the heart of Isaiah. There's healing and restoration that comes that makes him whole. And then he's commissioned to minister as he responds and says, "Here I am, send me." A similar pattern occurs when Saul encounters the consuming fire of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. We read this in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9 and 17 and 18. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether women or men, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by her hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Then Ananias, verse 17, went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. So again, revelation in verse 3, confession in verse 5, healing and restoration in verse 17 and 18, and Paul, as he is now called, we read later, his commission to preach the gospel. Sometimes when people encounter the holy fire of God, it's not just a spiritual experience. It may actually be physical as well. I firmly believe that Isaiah's lips were burned. They were probably scarred. He may have walked with that for the rest of his life, even though God may have healed up his mouth, as a reminder of what God had done to purify him and to commission him to preach and to send his message as a prophet to the nations. Paul here, he was blinded. Fortunately for him, that God only did that for 3 days and then he healed him. And that was a good thing because of what we have today through Paul in the writing of the scriptures. But you know, that encounter with God cost him his sight for 3 days. It may have cost him for the rest of his life. But God chose to be merciful in that situation and had a different purpose for him. The most recorded accounts with the consuming fire of God come from the life of Moses. We don't have time to examine all the scriptures on this, but I will list them here and comment in general. I would encourage you to spend some time examining them for yourself and seeing how Moses also followed the pattern of revelation, confession, healing and commissioning. And what I've put up on the board there, you can see that there's quite a few passages. I mean, Moses took the people of God to Mount Sinai. He went up and down that mountain quite a few times. And in the process, he met with the glory of God, and with the consuming fire of God. So much so that his face radiated and shone, that when he came down the mountain, they saw that, and he had to wear a veil when he spoke to the people. But it's noticed in the scripture when you read, when he went back into the presence of God, he took the veil off. Moses requested to be able to see the glory of God. He wanted to see God face to face. But God said no, because anyone who saw God face to face would surely die. But he hid him in the cleft of the rock, and he walked past him so that Moses was able to see the backside, or the back of God, and just get a glimpse of the glory of God. But it's amazing how these encounters with God, then he flows from there into commissioning and working and serving God for the rest of his life. His job hadn't been finished at that point just yet. Malachi talks about the refining and purifying work of God's holy fire. It says, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he, the Lord, appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord." In other words, the fire of God here is a source to purify and make better or holier. Like we are diamonds in the rough, as the saying goes, and we need to chip off or remove the dirt and grind the rough edges so that we may shine brightly as intended. God is not just in the destruction business, wiping out cities and destroying evil people. There is something else to his consuming fire, and that something else is the power to refine us and to make us new creations in Christ our Lord. John, who is so explicit in talking about God's wrath and judgment in the book of Revelation, is just as explicit in describing to us the image of the risen Christ, whose eyes were like a flame of fire And when seeing the risen Christ, John, like Moses and Isaiah, fell to the ground, overcome with fear and trembling, humbled to the point of nothingness before the Lord God. For God told him to rise up and write the revelation he was given. And that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. I'm not going to read that now, but I would encourage you to read it later. This element of refining and purifying, a part of the consuming fire of God, is one of that many of us are not so sure that we want to deal with. Because the transforming power of God in our lives can be quite scary and demanding, even painful, calling us to change when we don't want to move out of our comfort zone, when we have made for ourselves or giving up the sin we continue to find temporary pleasure in, a hard thing to do. We only have to look again at Moses to see that he was not necessarily a willing candidate for divine refining and purifying. He had all kinds of excuses to hinder God's work in and for him. We only have to look at our priorities as to where we spend the most time and money to realise how much, like Moses, in our resistance to God's shaping of our lives, that we are. Still he remains, whether we like it or not, a consuming fire, capable of death and destruction, but wanting to refine and purify those he has called and chosen. The final aspect of an encounter with the consuming God of fire I wish to highlight is the empowering that occurs for ministry when believers willingly submit to the refining work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The most obvious example of this occurred on the day of Pentecost. And it says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. It is after this infilling of the Spirit that we see the scattering of the disciples, and the gospel begins to be proclaimed throughout the world, and the church is born. I trust that after our time today, you will have less trouble picturing our God as an all-consuming fire. But let me finish with the best news of all. We read about it in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 18. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying, Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands and upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." 2 Corinthians says, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now with the surpassing glory." And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have a hope, such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are no longer subject to the judgment of the law of Moses, for through Jesus we have entered a new covenant, a better covenant, one which allows us to enter the Holy of Holies without dying. We can approach the throne of God with boldness and assurance that we will not be burned up in the all-consuming fire. The mediation of Jesus' death and resurrection has given us entrance to the very presence of God. And though for the moment, because we are not free from the presence of our sinful nature, we may not clearly see the face of God, one day we will. And what a great and glorious day it will be. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." How exciting is that? And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in light of what we have seen in the Scripture today, I urge you to earnestly seek God's face and to soak in the presence of God at every opportunity. Submit to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and worship God acceptably, not out of fear for your life, but with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a fresh revelation of who you are. We confess before you that we are wretched sinners, and without Jesus' death and resurrection, we would be lost for eternity. Extend your healing hand to make us whole as we submit to the purifying and refining work of your Spirit, and empower us for the ministry that you have shaped us for. Give us compassionate hearts for the lost, and especially for those who suffer great loss in tragedies such as the Black Saturday fires. In Jesus' precious name, amen.